My dear brethren and sisters, blessed are they that mourn, is there blessedness in mourning? Go to the widow or the widower and ask that person whether they feel blessed, and I'm sure the answer will be no. I know we mourn not as those who have no hope. I know that in the kingdom of God we shall be comforted. But this beatitude says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the natural sense, death is a punishment for sin. It is meant to be a punishment, and it is. It is a punishment for those who die, it is a punishment for those who are left. And there is no comfort in death. What then did Jesus mean? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Turn with me to the Epistle of James. James, looking at chapter 4 and verse 5. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. The mourning referred to here by James is not the mourning of bereavement. It is tied in with, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There is a natural progression of thought from what we looked at yesterday. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And yesterday we looked at human nature. We looked at the poverty of ourselves in the sight of God. The absolute bankruptcy of a man when standing before his Maker. The mourning is a natural development. What James says is we should be afflicted and we should be mourning because we know what we are. We should be desiring to be something that we are not and can't achieve until the kingdom of God. There should be no rest until the kingdom of God comes. And we should be afflicting ourselves and mourning now because we are in this mortal body which lusts. Let's look at one or two illustrations. We'll take 1 Kings 19. You know the story very well. As a matter of fact, this story starts in James chapter 5, where James says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. The interesting thing is that when we look at the first book of Kings, we don't find that. We find Elijah praying earnestly that it might rain. We read nothing at all about his praying earnestly that it might not rain. In the 17th chapter, verse 1, you will notice Elijah is introduced to us, standing before the king, But seeing himself as standing before the Lord God of Israel and saying, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. We have therefore to put James' words in front of verse 1 of chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Before Elijah appeared to the king, he had prayed to God earnestly that it might not rain. Elijah knew that this was one of God's methods of bringing the children of Israel to heal. That God sent them famine, pestilence, that they might be taught that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. And in this particularly wicked period, Elijah had prayed to God that he would send no rain, that there might be famine, that there might be affliction, that the people might mourn in their affliction and turn to God, recognizing in him the one who provides. Now, it so often happens in Scripture and in experience that the principles of truth, which we use so freely, are not understood until we have some personal experience. That we quote quite glibly the words of God, perhaps in comfort to other people. But it isn't until we ourselves have some particular experience in which we are brought to understand the truth of the words. And it seems to me that Elijah, although understanding this principle, that man does not live by bread alone, had to learn by experience the truth of it. And so you'll notice that first of all, when there is no rain and the famines come, God provides miraculously for him, but in a very special way. He does not, in the words of the psalmist, provide a table fired down with good things, as he could so easily have done. He does not provide for him in the king's palace, as he could so easily have done. And Elijah was an important man in God's sight. Get thee hence. Turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. For I have commanded the ravens there to feed thee. The ravens, the scavengers, the birds which devour every scrap of food that they can find for themselves, like these turkey buzzards we see outside. There is no human reason why a scavenger should bring food to somebody else. And Elijah had to wait. Had to wait in humility until these scavengers brought food to him, that he might learn that man lives by the word of God and not by bread alone. And as if that weren't enough, when the brook dried up, he was sent to Zarephath, not to some important person, not to a rich man who may have provided for himself in the days of famine. He was sent to a woman, a widow woman. No, a Gentile widow woman. The lowest of the low. The most unprotected of all. There had to be special laws kept and observed under the law of Moses, because widow women were so downtrodden in those days. And Gentile widow women, well, they didn't count at all. And Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow woman. And each time she took a handful of meal, it was replaced. Each time she poured out a drop of oil, it was replaced. There was no sumptuous feast set before him, but there was this miraculous provision that each time a meal was made, the miracle had to be multiplied, so that Elijah would know that it was by the word of God that he was fed and not by bread alone. And so the very principle which Elijah was taking to the people was a principle which he had to learn for himself. And it does seem initially that Elijah perhaps thought a little more of himself than he ought to have done, as perhaps speaking brethren do from time to time, and arranging brethren also, and other serving people. At least that is the impression which the widow woman seems to have obtained. First of all, he says in verse 20, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow woman with whom I sojourn?" As if because he is living in the house, he shouldn't have suffered in this way. And the woman says at the end, verse 24, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God." Not "now by this I know God," but "now by this I know that thou art a man of God." You see that the emphasis which seems to have been placed upon this. And Elijah is being taught the very same lesson, which is praying that God will teach the people. When we come now to chapter 18, in verse 41, "By now all the prophets of Baal have been slain. By now the true God has been vindicated. By now the children of Israel have been brought to heel." Elijah thinks the time has come for rain. It's all over now. My prayer has accomplished that which I desired, and the people have been humbled in the sight of God. We will now call the rain from heaven. And so in verse 41, Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went to eat and to drink. And Elijah went to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said unto his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Can you imagine the feelings of Elijah at this moment? All the prophets of Baal have been slain. Everything now depended upon his bringing rain from heaven. This was a demonstration of the true God. And there was no rain. A second time, no rain. A third time, fourth, fifth, sixth. There is no doubt that by the time we come to the seventh time that Elijah prayed as he had never prayed before. Now Elijah knew that man only lives by the word of God and not by bread alone. Now Elijah knew also that it was God who was important and not his mouthpiece. That if God sent no rain, there would be no rain. "But according to my word," and then the rain came. And we look in chapter 19, and it is an entirely different Elijah that we now see. Oh, I know that Jezebel is troublesome, but it is not because of Jezebel that Elijah goes into the wilderness. The true Elijah now is seen in verse 19. "He himself went today's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" "It is enough. I've learned the lesson, Father. Take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers." And so Elijah, this great and rugged prophet of the wilderness, who had stood before a king upon his throne fearlessly, is now humbled before God and sees himself as nothing, and would that God would take away his life, for he is no better than his fathers. And notice now the difference. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." No longer a raven, no longer a widow woman, but one of God's own messengers, an angel. And it is on angel's food that he's now sustained, that he goes on this great journey afterwards. This lesson, brethren and sisters, is fundamental to our salvation. First of all, that we come to terms in realizing the worthlessness of human nature. And secondly, that we mourn because of what we are. There is no room for pride in the Beatitudes. There is no room for man. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says we shall be changed. And it is until we are changed that we shall be in mourning. He mentioned yesterday that whenever we see Jesus described in Scripture, we never see him as a man who is laughing. But the general appearance is that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not that he wouldn't smile and laugh on occasion, but the overall appearance, the overall impression of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Apostle Paul too, who felt that in his own body the sufferings of Christ were being made up, was made to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death?" This life that we live is not a time for rejoicing. This life that we live is the anvil upon which our characters are being fashioned. This life is a means to an end, not an end in itself. And day by day, God is taking us and he is beating out, shaping the vessel. I changed the metaphor to make the vessel a vessel of honor. And we must recognize this. And if we are tempted to settle down and to enjoy ourselves in this world, we must remind ourselves of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there is this deep-seated comfort in the response of God to those who, like Elijah, say, "I am not better than my fathers." That isn't the kind of thing which we are taught to say today. We are taught to think as we come forth from our universities and our colleges that we are a great deal better than our fathers. And we are taught to project our image that we are a great deal better than other people. And if you have no image to project, you will be nobody, you will get nowhere. Our very educational structure is to build up the ego of the man. The very thing which the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us we must destroy. They are teaching us to fortify, to fatten, the very thing that Jesus says we should be mourning about and we should be afflicted because of. Turn into Romans chapter 8. A very difficult chapter, made more difficult because brethren will keep trying to put it in their own words. You know, we can read this chapter and we don't fall out amongst ourselves about it, but it's when some brother tries to tell us what it means and what the word spirit means here and there that we have problems. There is a principle in this chapter which I want to use by way of illustration. Verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature," where is creation in the original? "The earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So what Paul is saying, the whole of creation is just waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake. And from the time of Adam, right to the time of the kingdom of God, it will be bringing forth weeds, thorns and thistles, and the animals will be red in tooth and claw. The whole of creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is teaching us, brethren and sisters, how to mourn, because we are what we are, and we have this nature which we have. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the world will blossom, and there will be food in plenty for everybody. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, the world is a beautiful place. But you examine the world in detail and you see that what Paul says is right. The whole of creation does groan and does travail. Insect preys upon insect, animal upon animal, men upon animals, men upon each other. The whole of creation is corrupt. And not until the kingdom of God will that stage of perfection be achieved. And Paul moves on in verse 23 to say, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is you and me. We also, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Is that a picture of you, brother, sister, of me? Or are we rejoicing in our way of life? That we have managed to suitably arrange for our retirement? Or we are going to do it? That everything is going to be right in this world for us? Or are we groaning and travailing, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we are rejoicing and happy in this state of life, we shall not be comforted in the fullest sense. If we move on a little further in this chapter, verse 28 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Look at verse 9. You will see that the term Spirit of God is equated with the Spirit of Christ. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are equated. The indwelling of the Spirit of God and the indwelling of Christ are one and the same thing. John chapter 14 verse 23, if you love me, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. We will dwell in you. Nothing mystical about this. No special powers. Nothing to be confused with the spirit gifts of the first century. But the very close and very real sense of fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in verse 26, therefore, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, we are reading of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows our infirmities. We don't even know, he says, what we should pray for as we ought. But Jesus, who maketh intercession for us, dost so with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Lord Jesus Christ, now in his state of perfection, hasn't forgotten our weakness, hasn't forgotten the war which there is with the flesh. He is our mediator, and with groanings which cannot be uttered, he will plead our cause with the Father. That's why he's there. His work is not done, not completed. And he now, as our mediator, is pleading with God. And what a great thing it is when we remember our own weaknesses and we remember the things we do that we ought not to be doing, as Paul mentions in the earlier chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knows this nature which we bear, still groans and travails on our behalf. But how can the Lord Jesus Christ do that for us if we're not doing it for ourselves? If we are perfectly satisfied with this life and our place in it, if we are rejoicing because we are what we are in this world, how can the Lord Jesus Christ, with groanings which cannot be uttered, plead our cause? It isn't unless we become like Elijah and say, "It is enough. I am no better than my fathers. Now let me die." You see, the point is, brethren and sisters, the longer we live, we do not get any better. It's no use thinking that as we grow older, we will grow nearer to the kingdom of God and we will grow better in God's sight. We don't. We learn to cope with human nature. What should be happening is that our groaning should become more intense through our experience as we grow older. Human nature remains with us and will right up to the grave. But this groaning is something which ought to develop within us as we learn to appreciate the worthlessness of this nature which we have. Our nature is such in its final analysis that we are brought to realize the worthlessness of these human bodies of ours as they begin to wear out. Would to God that we could learn spiritually before that happens. Whilst we're in the writings of Paul, let's turn to Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Natural mourning, natural sorrow in this world is negative. It is because we have lost something we were fond of in this world. But to be mourning in the sense in which Jesus means it when he teaches this beatitude, and in which Paul means it when he is teaching us in Romans chapter 8, is a godly sorrow that worketh to repentance. There's a lovely little illustration of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this brings this illustration to a very practical level, showing how this should work in our lives. 1 Corinthians 5, we have this commonly reported incident of dreadful behavior. Dreadful behavior of a person and also of the ecclesia. Because he says in verse 3, "I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved." Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And there was this man in their midst practicing this abominable thing. And the ecclesia, perhaps saying to themselves, we will show mercy, we will show compassion. Perhaps he was born like that. Perhaps he's got some sickness and can't help it. And they were tolerating this. And the apostle says, it's not good that you should be doing this and glorying in your own ability to compromise with him. You should deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, we don't read anything else about it in that first epistle. But chapter 2. He refers to his previous letter, verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you. Then he comes down in verse 6 to say, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So the ecclesia which did not withdraw from this brother for his behavior had done so. And upon the counsel of the Apostle Paul, they had got together and they'd all done it. Done of many. Now he says in verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. But Paul is saying to them, you did not withdraw when you ought to have done, but you have not re-fellowshipped when you ought to have done. Disfellowshipping was remedial. It was that the spirit might be saved and the flesh might be destroyed, and you were destroying both flesh and spirit. Contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive. That isn't the word used when Jesus forgives or God forgives our sins, because no man can forgive, though we sometimes set ourselves up as though we could. The word means to be gracious unto. Contrariwise, ye ought rather to be gracious, to show some of that grace to him that God is showing to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The sorrow and the mourning, the affliction of self, because we are what we are, is something which works out repentance. And it is our responsibility, brethren and sisters, to see that those who have been disfellowshipped are sought out and are re-fellowshipped if they are mourning because of their position, and if they have sought God's forgiveness. The first question we ought to ask people who are seeking re-fellowship is, have you sought God's forgiveness? If you haven't, there's no point in coming back to the ecclesia. Have you got down upon your knees and sought God's forgiveness for what you have done? And if the answer is yes, then with a further interview with regard to other technicalities, they should be received back. For whom God has received, we cannot reject. Now, this morning, brethren and sisters, is something which we do not just for ourselves. As we saw the whole of creation groaning together, waiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know now that the Lord Jesus Christ is groaning on our behalf, so we should be working on behalf of each other, recognizing the needs of others, recognizing that each one of us is pulled down by this nature which we have, and instead of pointing a finger of criticism to the odd things which people do, we should be sorry that they are being handicapped by the same nature that we have. and we should be working together for salvation. That reminds you of our study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Remember when Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem was in dire straits, the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire, and the people were suffering, the remnant, verse 3, were suffering affliction and reproach. That Nehemiah, verse 4, sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Nehemiah's concern for God's city and God's people was so great that when he heard of the affliction of the city and of the people, he slumped in his seat and he burst into tears. You may remember the key words. If you don't, you have a second opportunity now to remember them and underline them. He sat there. He mourned, he fasted, he prayed. Certain days, 3 months, comparing verse 1 of chapter 1 with verse 1 of chapter 2, 3 months Nehemiah was in this condition. To weep is to respond naturally and automatically to pain and to suffering. It's beyond our control, we do it. But Nehemiah didn't just weep, he mourned. And mourning is a controlled thing. We bring our minds into the situation. We don't just weep uncontrollably. We control ourselves to mourn, to think about it. And he carried that further and he fasted. In his mourning, he disciplined his own life. And then, in that state of great discipline, he prayed before the God of heaven. And we see Nehemiah lifted up from a state of uncontrollable weeping to the condition of great power in prayer with God. But all this is for other people. Not for himself, for other people. This, brethren and sisters, is the spirit of the atonement. That God loved so much that he gave his Son. That the Lord Jesus Christ loved so much that he gave himself. And we're being called upon in this day of our probation not to be men and women of laughter, superficial joy and laughter, but to be men and women acquainted with sorrow and grief. Mourning because we are what we are for ourselves and for each other. Not being critical of what others do because what they do is different from what we do. The eruption of sin will be seen in many different ways, and it is the nature which we bear which is so important to remember, and that will humble us. We shall feel as did Elijah, that we are, and we shall know as did Elijah, we are no better than our fathers. And once one has come to that understanding, then one can certainly pray as did Elijah for death, because we know that we shall not grow any better. Let's go back into Matthew chapter 5. We now see this progression of thought. Happy are the poor in spirit. The true deep-seated happiness which comes from a recognition of self and real humility in the sight of God. Happy are they that mourn. Not just saying that we are what we are, but actively mourning because we are what we are. Not just coming to God in prayer and saying that we recognize we are the chiefest of sinners. It's easy to say, but to mourn because we are. And we shall be comforted in the sense that there will be fellowship. We shall have fellowship with the Father and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is still labouring on our behalf, that we might be saved. And that brings us to the next beatitude: blessed are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth. And this can't be a natural thing, can it? Meekness does not inherit the earth. It is the super world powers who vaunt their strength, who claim territorial possession. You never read in the Bible that God has had a sale and that the world is now being sold to men. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yet men strut upon this like our peacocks outside, and they open their mouths too like the peacocks outside, and they reveal what they really are. Blessed are the meek. So contrary, so different from human life. Because in human life we are being fitted to be anything but meek, that we might obtain. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is not a natural mildness. There are some brethren, some sisters who are born with much milder dispositions than others. Some of us are naturally abrasive, very difficult to live with, ecclesially and perhaps in the home. Others are gentle and mild. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about, otherwise salvation would be an unfair thing. Some would have an advantage, and it will be a matter of works, not of grace. Blessed are the meek. This is something quite different. James chapter 1. Wherefore, verse 21, James chapter 1, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness, in the biblical sense, is not quietness, calmness. We tend to think the picture of humility and meekness is the dear grandmother sitting by the fireside knitting, impervious to all the noise that goes on from the grandchildren and the buffeting she gets from them from time to time, exhibiting endless patience. That isn't the meekness we're looking at here. We're looking here at our disposition relative to God and to His Word. that we open our minds to the Word of God without reserve, that we listen to what God is saying without reserve, that we accept what God says without reserve, that we do not superimpose our thoughts upon what God is teaching. And that is the greatest difficulty that we have. You know, in industry and in commerce, one of the greatest problems is to make people read their instructions. They will take your memo, they will read it, and they will think they're doing what you have asked them to do, but they have superimposed something of their own upon it, and they are now doing their own thing. Communication is one of the most difficult of things in industry and in commerce and in the truth. When we come to the Word of God, it is absolutely essential that we are meek, that we do not superimpose any of ourselves or our own thoughts upon it, and we receive from its pages. And one of the difficulties of the interpretation of prophecy is that we can look at a verse and say, well, that doesn't apply today in this particular way, therefore the prophecy must be wrong. What we must say is, God has said that will prevail, that will happen, and it will. If it doesn't happen at the moment and doesn't fit at the moment, it doesn't matter. It will happen and it will fit, and God will be right. And so we must stop superimposing our thoughts and our will and our theories upon God's word, and we must listen to what he has to say. It is in meekness that we must approach the word of God. One beautiful verse in the Psalms now, Psalm 149. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They will possess the earth. And isn't it a wonderful thought? We think of all the superpowers and the big men who are doing big things in the world today, and the insignificant Christian men and women are the ones who ultimately will inherit the earth. But we shall inherit it through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will share with us his inheritance. But he will only share with us his inheritance, brethren and sisters, if we are understanding and following his very definite and very real teaching here. Let's finish with the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.